We're studying Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. And so you can turn there in your Bibles. 2 Timothy. And we are toward the end of chapter 1. We are in a section that really began with chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul gave two specific commands to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. The command being, do not be ashamed. And the second command, join with me in suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. These two commands set the theme for what Paul will be saying really down into chapter 2 through verse 13. This idea of do not be ashamed, join with me in suffering, pervade what he is instructing Timothy regarding through this entire section. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul gave another command. Retain is the command. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Then he gave a fourth command. In verse 14, guard is the command. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So in verse 13, Timothy is to hold on to, have a good grasp on the healthy words that he has received from Paul. The truth of the gospel that he unfolded in some detail in verses 9 and 10. That in eternity past, God planned and purposed to provide salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. And that would be accomplished by having His Son be born into the human race, suffer and die on the cross, be raised in victory, and then salvation would be provided by God's grace to all who believe in His Son. Not by works, but by grace. That is what Timothy is to have a good hold on. That's healthy words. They're words of life. And he is also to guard these words that have been entrusted to him in verse 14. Protect them from any change, alteration. Hold on to the purity of what has been entrusted to him. To reinforce this, now in verses 15 to 18 at the end of chapter 1, Paul is going to give some examples. First, examples of those who were not faithful, who proved to be ashamed, were unwilling to suffer with Paul for the gospel. And then he will select out a unique individual, Onesiphorus by name, a man who stands out by being willing to be identified with Christ, to bear the shame of such an identification, and willing to suffer for the gospel. Following those examples, you'll move into chapter 2, and he'll pick up with his commands to Timothy again. The command to be strong in verse 1 of chapter 2, the command to entrust in verse 2, and then the command to suffer hardship with me in verse 3. Then he'll reinforce that with some illustrations again. And so he'll move on through this section. We're going to pick up with verse 15, and there we'll have some negative examples that reinforce what Paul's been telling Timothy. Then in verses 16 to 18, he'll give the positive example of the man who was faithful. Verse 15 begins, "You are aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me." Timothy is already aware. He already knows. You know these things, Paul tells Timothy. So this is not new information to Timothy, and it helps us appreciate why Paul is pushing so strongly on Timothy to do what he must do, not to be ashamed, be willing to suffer. Because now he tells Timothy, you know, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. You know where Timothy is? He's in Asia. He's well aware of the mass movement away from Paul that has taken place there. Timothy is in Asia. We're talking about the Roman province of Asia. We call it Asia Minor, area occupied by modern-day Turkey. The seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 are written to churches that were in this area. Those letters will be written about 30 years after this letter by the Apostle Paul. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, written to churches in this region. Now Paul makes a startling statement. Timothy, you know, all those who in Asia have turned away from me. There are not a lot of details given on what happened here, because Timothy already knows. He's there. He's living in this environment. We may get a little glimpse over in chapter 4. Remember, Paul is in Rome, in prison, and as a result of this imprisonment and the trials that go with it, he is going to be executed. And he knows that is going to be the outcome. He's already begun the trial process. So in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That may give some insight into what he is talking about back in chapter 1, when he says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Those who reside in Asia who were in a position to be a help to Paul, an encouragement to him, perhaps stand with him, be a character witness, whatever. But none of them did. We don't know the exact details. That could be it. At his first trial, there were those who live in Asia who could have been a support to Paul. But they were afraid. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They were not willing to suffer. So they didn't. Could have included other things. When Paul was arrested in that part of the world to be transported to Rome, perhaps those who could have come to his defense and stood with him didn't. Details aren't given. The closest we come is that reference in chapter 4. The point is, everyone who was in a position to have been a help to Paul, to have stood with him, to encourage him, to give him aid, deserted him. Paul spent 3 years of his life on one occasion, that one block of time, in Ephesus, the capital of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. His ministry of the gospel spread throughout the whole region of Asia. And now, when those who have opportunity from that region, professing believers, to stand up for the gospel, to stand with Paul, they all abandoned him, turned away from him. You can understand why Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord in verse 8 of chapter 1, or of me, his prisoner. You know what happens. Paul is concerned for Timothy. It's one thing to stand and take a position when everybody you look up to, those you've been associated with in ministry, also are standing. But all of us have a sense of unease when you see people starting to scatter. No, I'm not going to stand with Paul on this occasion. One time had a pastor come see me, and we were in a conflict. He said, Gil, I've just come to tell you, I'm not going to stand with you on this issue. Appreciated his honesty. No one stood with Paul. We all feel the pressure of what it might mean. And besides, doubt zone. I mean, I can understand one or two people falling off. Are you talking about all who are in Asia who had opportunity to stand with Paul? Chose not to? I don't know that all those people would have been wrong. Probably Paul has brought some of this on himself. There's no sense in me putting my life, my family, everything I've worked for, my reputation, everything on the line for Paul. Well-find reasons. Paul realizes the pressure that's on Timothy. He's in Asia. He looks around. There's so-and-so. There's so-and-so. They didn't stand for Paul. They didn't stand for Paul. Paul realizes Timothy's under great pressure. All who are in Asia have deserted me. They turned away from me. Now, I want to give you some outstanding examples, among whom are Phugelus and Hermogenes. We know nothing more about these men. Their names are enshrined in the eternal Word of God as those who failed, who were ashamed of Paul, and by that action were ashamed of the testimony concerning Christ for which Paul was in prison. These must have been men of some influence and position. They must have been individuals you would not have expected that would turn away from Paul. I mean, to select them out from all those in Asia who could have stood with Paul but didn't. Even among them, that includes Phugelus and Hermogenes. I mean, that probably had a great impact on Timothy. He already knew it. And Paul knew. Perhaps they had been closely involved with Timothy in ministry there. Paul wants Timothy to know, I am aware of all this. I've experienced it. And in fact, telling Timothy, I know the pressure you're under. You're standing there and it looks like everyone else is abandoning me. And the pressure is on you to do the same. That accounts for the intensity of Paul's writing here and the specific commands he's given to Timothy. But all is not bleak. There is a faithful man in Asia who has gone out of his way to identify with Paul and be a support to him and a help to him, even during his imprisonment in Rome. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Paul is so overwhelmed with this act of kindness, courage, and commitment that he asked that God would bestow special mercy on Onesiphorus, not only for the present, but when you get down to verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. I want the Lord's favor and blessing to be upon him now in a special way. And when it comes to the day of judgment, my desire before God is that God will show him special favor, honor him in a special way. Paul sees the act of Onesiphorus here is an act of great courage. Again, the courage is enhanced. It's easier for me to stand together with you all. But if you all would turn away, would I stand? Or you, it's easy for you to stand, sitting as part of the group. But all of a sudden you look around, and the seats are empty, and everybody's gone, and you say, don't know that I want to be here either. That's Paul's situation. He's imprisoned. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord back in chapter 1, verse 8. And now people are ashamed of him and unwilling to join with him in suffering for the gospel. But Onesiphorus, he came forward when nobody else would. Again, we're talking about these must have been individuals who had opportunity to aid Paul. We're not saying every single individual in Asia has not, because here is Onesiphorus and Timothy is in Asia. In chapter 4, we're told Aquila and Priscilla are also in Ephesus at this time. But these are individuals who had opportunity to stand with Paul, but they turned away on that occasion. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Refreshed me. What did that mean? It meant doing whatever he could to help Paul. Just his presence, to be there with Paul, to stand with Paul, to show he was not ashamed to be identified with Paul. It could also be getting him physical provisions, the necessities of life, since the prisoners were often responsible for their own keep. We were in another part of the world years ago, had experience of this, talking to some Christians who had been imprisoned for their faith. And they talked about the fact that they always kept a small bag, I've shared this with you before, of necessities, soap, toothbrush, and so on, by the door. Why? Well, if they come to arrest me, I can grab my little bag to go. They don't give you time to go and gather your things, and they make no provisions for you. You're responsible for your own, other than basic prison food. But they don't supply you the food. They don't supply you the toothbrush. They don't supply you those necessities. I've been in a similar situation for Paul. As I heard about that in our own day, I thought, well, that's like Paul. And here's Onesiphorus, when nobody seems to care, when everybody who could have helped, even those who have benefited so greatly from Paul's ministry, even those like Phugellus and Hermogenes, they turned away from him. They abandoned him. They, in effect, deserted him. He refreshed me. The word refreshed, the word that originally meant to experience the cool breezes. You know, in those days before air conditioning, you might be able to go sit by the water or something and you receive a cool breeze and it was refreshing. So it comes to be used of bringing refreshment of any kind. And that's what he was to Paul. Furthermore, he was not ashamed of my chains. The key word here, not ashamed. Not ashamed. Remember back up in chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. And you note the connection here. And he puts the testimony of our Lord. That's what the gospel is. It's the message concerning Christ. Don't be ashamed of the truth concerning Christ or of me his prisoner. I mean, I'm a prisoner because I give out the testimony of Christ. If you're ashamed of me, in effect, you are ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Do not be ashamed, Timothy. And then he reminded him down in verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And now we add to that, Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of my chains. It was no light thing, no small thing, to be identified with a prisoner. Not a prisoner of Rome for capital offense. You remember now, under the Roman emperor, Christianity is an illegal religion. Things have deteriorated. Nero has declared Christianity an illegal religion. In the book of Acts, we see Paul declaring his Roman citizenship, being able to fall back on Roman law for Roman citizens in his defense against the Jews. Things have changed. Now, he's on trial for his life by the Romans. Considered guilty under Roman law, unjust as it is. Now what happens to a man who comes forward and identifies himself with Paul, shows himself to be a friend of Paul, one who wants to help Paul in whatever way he can? He's marked out as a Christian. That marks you out then as a guilty person. Puts your life at risk, your family, your possessions, your job, everything, including your life. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. By implication, you're saying, according to the connection of chapter 1, verse 8, he was not ashamed of the testimony of Christ. That's what it's all about, Paul says. Those who are ashamed of me have pulled back from their identification with the gospel. Because I'm a prisoner for the gospel's sake. They were not willing to suffer, but he was not ashamed. What did he do? Verse 17. But when he was in Rome, remember, he's from Asia, he's from Ephesus. We know that because in chapter 4, you want to go back there so you know how we know. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Timothy is in Ephesus. He's told to greet Priscilla and Aquila, who are now in Ephesus. And also the household of Onesiphorus. So we know where Onesiphorus is from. So back in chapter 1, verse 17. When he was in Rome, what brought him to Rome we're not told. But he came to Rome. He eagerly searched for me and found me. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, but in a different setting. He's under house arrest. He has a Roman soldier who's responsible for him. But he is free to receive visitors. Evidently, where he is well known. People come, Paul teaches them, and so on. It's one of the ways Rome held prisoners, not being held for capital offenses. They usually didn't use the dungeon kind of prison for other than capital offense. They preferred things like banishment, exile, house arrest, those kind of things. Here it's different. Now, as a prisoner of Rome on trial for his life under Roman law for offense against Rome, now he's secured in a prison. But where is he? In the account I mentioned when we were in another country several years ago, a man who had been carted off to prison in the middle of the night would spend 25 years in prison. He said, you know, it was months before anyone in my family knew where I was. No authorities would tell them where I was being held. So here it is here. I shared with you, you go to Rome, they show you a place that is supposedly the place where Paul was imprisoned. I don't know if that's the actual place or not, but it gives you an idea of what Rome used. This is a big, huge cistern underground. And just a big, like, almost like a big round Christmas bulb with an opening in the top where they filled with water. They empty it with water and they use it to hold prisoners. Nobody's going to escape. There's no way out. I mean, nobody can climb up there. It's way up there. Damp, cold. I mean, you've got prisoners for capital offenses being held in these kind of places. How in the world are you going to find them? But you're told that Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched. Diligent search. He just didn't ask around. Does anybody know where Paul's being held? No, I guess not. Well, if I could have helped, I would have, but I've got to get back home. He had an out. He could have said, I did look around, but I couldn't find him. No, he diligently searched. He zealously searched. He searched until he found him. You do it. You just keep asking around. You got to be, you know, you put your life on the line. Soon somebody's going to say, you know, I mentioned to a Roman soldier, there's a guy here asking for Paul. Isn't he the man on trial for his life? I mean, you ought to find out what he's up. But he kept searching, asking questions, inquiring, until pretty soon you find somebody that, well, I heard he's being held out there. Well, I heard he's being, okay, you finally, here he is. Imagine what it was like for Paul. When Onesiphorus showed up, when everybody else who could have helped chose to scatter. And here's Onesiphorus, like that breath of fresh air. What an encouragement and blessing to Paul. Let alone what he might have been able to bring in necessities for Paul. Just to hear someone. I haven't been totally abandoned. There are men who will come forward at a potential great cost to themselves. You know, one person made the observation, we can be identified by acts and opportunities that come to us. Phugelus and Hermogenes, they don't know anything else about them, but they stand out as examples of unfaithfulness. What is the testimony in the eternal word of God? They were ashamed of Paul and thus the gospel, unwilling to suffer. 2,000 years later, what do we know about Phugelus and Hermogenes? Ashamed, unwilling to suffer. You know, we don't know anything more about Onesiphorus than what we have in these three verses and that one verse in chapter 4 that says, say hello to the household of Onesiphorus. That's all we know. But 2,000 years later, he is a testimony of faithfulness, of what a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be like. Is he on the level of the Apostle Paul, famous and well known? No. Is he well known before the throne of the Lord? Paul thought so. He asked the Lord to show him special mercy and favor, both now and on the day of judgment. You know, may as well Paul, Onesiphorus was just on a task that was hard and difficult, trying to find Paul and think about, what does this mean for my family if I get arrested here? What does it mean for my family if word goes out from Rome to arrest the family of this man? They're probably Christians too. He didn't know. I'm just looking for Paul. It's the right thing to do. It's a biblical thing to do. He is a proclaimer of the gospel, and I stand for that gospel, and I want to encourage him in that. Seems like a small thing, but it's a big thing. Don't know the impact of just being faithful today. Might have seen, well, everybody else has turned away from Paul. Hermogenes and Phugelus, well, you know, we'll stand another day. Well, there wasn't another day for them to bear this kind of testimony. We don't want to miss the opportunities God places in our way. The only way to be sure is be faithful every day, in every situation. And that's what Onesiphorus is doing. The eagler searched for me, he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. I mean, Paul can't get over this. And he has a play on words here that you can pick up because they translated it using similar words. The end of verse 17, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy. He found me, may he find mercy. So a little play on words here, building on the fact that by virtue of him being willing to step out, put his life on the line to find me, may on the day when we stand before Christ, that day, he find mercy, favor, extra blessing from the Lord. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. This probably goes back to the 3 years Paul spent in ministry at Ephesus, and Timothy shared in that ministry with him. You know, you just don't start to be faithful tomorrow. You start to be faithful today, and you build a pattern of faithfulness. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Onesiphorus had established a pattern back there. Years ago, when we were ministering in Ephesus, Timothy, you know how faithful Onesiphorus was. You know, and it's those individuals who will be faithful in whatever. What services? That's just the word for serving. The end of verse 18. You know very well what services. He was just serving. Being faithful in what he could do. And you know, you build that. And here comes an opportunity that marks him out in a special way. In the Word of God and before the throne of God in the day of judgment, assuming Paul's prayer will be answered. But he's following the pattern that's been the pattern of his life. Faithful. Faithful. You know what services he rendered at Ephesus. He was faithful. Serving. So he comes to Rome, nothing changes. But Paul's a prisoner. You put your life... Well, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. This is what I do. I don't have to consider, is this too costly? Will this cause me trouble? I do it. We establish that kind of pattern through having been in the ministry for many years. I appreciate what makes a difference in a church is people who are faithful, serving just whatever the Lord provides to do. They do. And that pattern builds a pattern. And the impact of it, we can't measure. So Onesiphorus is an example to be followed. That leads us into chapter 2. And you know how chapter 2 starts? You, therefore. And there's strong emphasis on you here. You, Timothy, therefore. Light of the examples. And you know where we put all the time. Gave the examples of those who abandoned Paul. Verse 15. And all of those in Asia... numbers of them who could have stood with me didn't. Even Phugelus and Hermogenes didn't. But Onesiphorus did. He wasn't ashamed. You, therefore, Timothy, in light of that, in light of the commands of verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard the treasure. You've got these examples. You've got these commands. I've shared with you the gospel is God's plan from eternity. It's His only plan for the salvation of mankind. If you won't die for that, what would you die for? If you won't give your life in suffering for that, what would you give your life for? Remember, Jesus called those who would follow Him to take up their cross and follow Him. You can't love your own life more than Him. You can't love your family more than Him. I mean, we're talking about the eternal God and His work in the world and our honor to belong to Him and be placed in His service. Doesn't matter what everybody's doing. You, therefore, my son. There's a warmth here. Paul started out this letter in chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, my child, literally. And here, you, therefore, my child. It's like a father giving this intense instruction to his own son. How Paul viewed Timothy. He was his son in the faith, his child in the faith. And I'm speaking to you and a father giving these intense instructions to his son. Explain to him why it's so important. That's what Paul's doing to Timothy. And he gives another command. Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So now we add two commands in chapter 1, verse 8, two more in verses 13 and 14. Now we have a fifth command, be strong. Do not be ashamed, join with me in suffering. Retain the standard of sound words, guard the treasure, be strong. Not an easy thing. Not a light thing. It's hard to stand against everyone. It's hard even to stand for Christ when so many seem not to. Be strong. You understand, Paul's writing this, and it looks like to Timothy, no one in Asia wants to stand for him. And Paul's soon going to be passing from the scene because he's going to be executed by his own testimony in chapter 4. I don't know what the future of this whole enterprise is. Why Paul's reminded him, this is God's plan from eternity. It will not fail. Men may fail. God's plan will not fail. You, therefore, Timothy, be strong. Be strengthened. It's a passive voice. Something's done to you. Be empowered. Be strengthened. Be made strong. Something God does to you. But Timothy is commanded to have it happen to him. This is talking about the daily strength, power that God provides to live for Him. Turn over to Ephesians. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians sometime earlier than this letter. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's what it takes. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Back in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, you cannot do the work of the Lord in the strength of the flesh. We sometimes think the excuse is, you know, I'm just not cut out for that. I just don't have the constitution for it. You know, and sometimes we think our feelings control it. you know, I don't feel like it. I'm not motivated to do it. As though that meant we didn't have to do it. But you understand, he's talking to him as his son. As we've used the example before, your kids get up tomorrow morning. They say, I don't feel like going to school. I'm not motivated to go today. I think I'll stay home. And your response will be, I don't care whether you feel like it or not. It doesn't matter if you're motivated or not. In fact, if you don't get out of that bed quickly, you will have some added motivation. You're going. Well, why would you make them go when they don't feel like it? Why would you make them go if they're not motivated? They have to go because it's the right thing to do. Now, Paul tells talk to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I don't know whether you feel like doing this. I don't know whether you're motivated today for this. What's that got to do with anything? You do it. You be strong. I just can't make myself strong, Paul. Why not? It's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of will. Because you can be strengthened in the grace, through the grace, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is an enabling power that is given to us in Christ by God's grace. Paul's already told Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is sure that he has the same genuine faith that his mother and grandmother have had. So down in chapter 2, this enabling grace is provided in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, he will enable you to be strong, empowered to do all that he wants you to do. All that he says you must do. Sometimes we just don't want to take advantage of the power. Here you have that connection again of God's sovereign work and man's responsibility. Be enabled, be strengthened, be empowered. Something called a divine passive. Something God will do. But you're responsible to see it's done. Well, if God's going to do it, I'll just wait here till he does it. Then I'll feel like doing it, be motivated, and I'll go do it. No. You do it. Just like that kid. You get out of bed and do it. We do it. Timothy, it's not a matter about your feelings. This is a matter of what you must do. And the Lord will provide the strengthening enablement for you to do it. Look up in verse 7 of chapter 1. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. All and these words, it's true for the word to be strong. The verb there in chapter 2, verse 1, all come from that same basic Greek word we've talked about. We get the English word dynamic, dynamite, dynamo, those words. It's power. It's energy. Strength. In chapter 1, verse 7, God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. God never told us we could do his work in our strength. He tells us to do his work in his strength. That's why he can take the weakest instrument and accomplish things of eternal importance and significance. Because it's done in his power. You know, we so easily sit back and analyze ourselves, examine ourselves, and come up with why I'm not able, why I'm not capable, why I'm not right. Really, at the end of the day, is this what God would have me do? Then I must do it. I'm afraid to do it. It seems overwhelming. But I do it in his power. That's why I remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because the weaker I am, the more evident it is that it's God's power doing the work, not mine. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 of chapter 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What did he hear? Well, up in verse 11 of chapter 1. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. What was he appointed these things for? The end of verse 10. The gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. Now down in verse 2, the things which you've heard from me. What did he hear from him? The gospel. Chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words, healthy words, which you have heard from me. That's what he's talking about. Verse 14, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you, what I have passed on to you, the things which you heard from me. In the presence of many witnesses, you know, this truth is given out. It's not something for a select, initiated few Christians. Paul didn't take Timothy off just by himself and teach him these things. Timothy heard him teach the gospel, the truths that God revealed to him, with many other people present. They can all testify as witnesses to these things. So, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Timothy's been commanded back in chapter 1, verse 13, to retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. To hold on to it. To have it for yourself and in your grasp. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he was to guard it. But those two things are not enough. You must pass it on to others. Teach it to others. Entrust it to others. That word entrust is the command. We've seen that word before. It's the word that means a deposit. Deposit it with faithful men is what he's telling them. These things, deposit to faithful men. Entrust it. Make the deposit to faithful men. Used a number of times through this section we've looked at. And back up in verse 12, remind you of verse 1. The end of the verse, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Remember that whole phrase, what I have entrusted to him is the translation of two Greek words, my deposit. I am convinced he is able to guard my deposit until that day. We took it that that's what God has entrusted to Paul, deposited with Paul, the truth of the gospel. Down in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That whole last part of that verse, the treasure which has been entrusted to you is the deposit. Guard the deposit. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the deposit. Same deposit he talked about back in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. Guard your deposit. Guard what has been deposited with you. What has been entrusted gives the idea of, I want you to see the connection. He keeps talking about this deposit. Something entrusted to someone who is to hold on to it, to guard it, and in this case has the responsibility to pass it on intact, as received, to other people. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And he tells him, fight the good fight. The end of the verse. So Paul came and reminded him, you've received a deposit. You are responsible before God. I received it from God. I passed it on to you. And remember, he had reminded him in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 12, God will guard that deposit. And you're responsible to guard it. And you guard it in the power God gives you. And the moment you begin to fall back on your own power, you fall back on weakness. Then you find people abandoning the gospel. My friends have left. That doesn't matter. Onesiphorus didn't. You don't leave, Timothy. You don't be ashamed of me or the gospel. You join in suffering. You entrust, back in 2 Timothy 2:2, you deposit this to faithful men. Men who will be true to their calling. Faithful. We'll do what God says we are to do. Pass this on as He gave it. No changes. He told the Galatians in chapter 1, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches or teaches any other gospel, he's cursed to hell. There is no changes. God's given it. This is what He planned from eternity. But we live in a different day. It's 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul. People don't want to be told they're sinners. People don't want to be told they're going to hell. People don't want to be told that there's only one Savior. People don't want to be told God is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. So, we act like, well, we've got to rethink things. You know, my concern when I'm going to get up and preach is not to be about what you would like to hear. It should be about what God has told me to say, right? And this is what He's told me to say. Now, if I decide that the people don't want to hear it, so I'll make an adjustment, now I'm not a faithful man. I'm not being faithful with the deposit. It's to be deposited. We are here today studying the Word of God because people were faithful over the last 2,000 years in passing on the deposit of the Word of God exactly as they had received it. And that's God's plan. You deposit it with faithful men who will teach others. It's not apostolic succession of specific men. This is apostolic succession of the message. And these men will teach others also. And it's not just limited to those who will be teachers. The entire church hears it. And out of that, certain men called out of God and gifted by God will continue the teaching process. And that's how it spreads throughout the world and goes from generation to generation. What a tragedy that the church, which is to be the pillar and support of the truth, as Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, is altering the deposit to make it more palatable to men. And what a tragedy we have in the church today. You know, we've gone through the seeker movement. Church growth movement, where your audience is king and you try to decide what people want and then adjust the ministry to that. Now we've come to the emerging church or emergence. And they acknowledge you can't just change the methods, you have to change the message. And when you change the methods, you will change the message. And what is left for the next generation? The deposit's been changed. It doesn't whether man or angel does that, they are men cursed to hell for so doing. Serious matter. Timothy, you can't do this in your own strength. You be strengthened in the grace that is provided for you in Christ. You draw upon God's strength, His enabling power, the Spirit of God who dwells in you, who does not give you a spirit of cowardice, but of power. And He has gifted you. Up in chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you, kindle afresh the gift, the charisma, charis, the Greek word for grace. It's a gift of grace. God's grace has been provided for you to enable you to teach the Word. And not in your own strength and abilities, but in the strength and abilities that He provides. And that's the process that goes on. And we are responsible for. That's where we are today. What are we here doing? Passing on the deposit, right? Why do you go through the Word of God like that? You know, people don't want to just come and spend an hour. This is what this verse says. This is what this sentence says. This is what the next verse says. This is what God gave. It's His deposit. It's what God has guided and directed Paul to write. And to pass on to Timothy. And Timothy to pass on to others. And others pass it on. 2,000 years. Wait, we're passing it on. Nothing's changed. Like to say, oh, it's a different day. It's not a different day. People are still sinners. They're still separated from God by their sin. They're still under the condemnation of God and doomed to an eternal hell. They're still living lives of rebellion against the living God. There is only one Savior, only one hope, only one way to be cleansed from the guilt and defilement of sin, and that is through the Son of God, whom God planned from eternity, would come to this earth and suffer and die to pay the penalty for sin, so that He could offer us the free gift of eternal life through faith in His Son. Nothing's changed. This is God's plan from eternity. It was fully revealed and manifested with the coming of Christ. But there's no change. If Christ doesn't come for another 2,000 years, there will be no change in the plan. In God's eternal plan, there will still be those, because God guards the deposit, who will be passing on that same message in its unadulterated form to others. Who will be passing it on to others. You see, it is indeed, as we have it translated, a treasure. Because it's a deposit from God. He has entrusted it to us. And Paul told the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We get overcome with our frailness, our inabilities, our unworthiness. But we're not going to sit in a puddle, because you know why? God has purposely placed it in these frail vessels, so all the honor, all the glory, all the credit goes to Him, not to us. It's a remarkable display of His grace that He will bestow rewards on us for faithfulness to Him. We're called to be faithful men, faithful women, faithful young people, faithful old people, faithful to the truth that God has given us. That's the ministry of our local church together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, which is your power, divine power for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you for a provision of grace, a plan that only you could have planned, a plan that only you could have carried out, a plan that only you can sovereignly guard and protect and bring to its ultimate fulfillment. Thank you, Lord, that we are privileged by your grace to be part of that plan, because we have believed in your Son. A plan that will continue to work throughout eternity. And we will give you all the praise and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.